I promise we didn't play that song Monster for these kids, like, as representation of them. Not at all. Let's jump into the message. We are in week 3 of a 4-week series that we've called Villains. And in this series, we're looking at some things in Scripture that are described like villains. In week 1 of the series, we looked at this deceptive enemy inside of each of us called the heart. And I know that that sounds like such a weird thing to talk about the heart as a villain, but Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And then last week we looked at this untamable villain that has the potential for endless evil, and it resides in each of our mouths, this villain called the tongue. And we read this passage that tells us how much of a villain it is. It says in James 3:6 that the tongue also is a fire. It is a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. And so if you missed some of these, you can go back on our website and check out these sermons. But today we want to look at another evil villain. But this villain is one that many of us don't think is really a problem. Or we deny its power in our lives. In fact, many of us may even see this villain as a good thing. There's this game I used to play when I was a kid. I'd still play it today if someone wanted to play. A game called Capture the Flag. How many of you have ever played Capture the Flag? So in this game, what happens is generally there's 2 teams, and each team has a flag that they're guarding. And the goal is for your team to run across to the other side where the other team is guarding their flag, steal their flag, and bring it back to your side. And so when I would play this game, there was kind of a tactic, a little strategy that we would use. We would send out some runners that maybe weren't the most athletic, the fastest runners. We would send them out, and we would send them as a distraction so they would go after the flag, and the people guarding the flag would have to go after them. And then what we would do is we would send the faster runners in behind, and they were able to go in behind these other runners who were as a distraction, and they would be able to get to the flag with less opposition. Well, I relate that to something in our lives. Sometimes in the church world, what we do is we send out some runners to cause a distraction. And what I mean by that is, in the church world, sometimes we yell about certain sins that we've decided are the really, really bad sins. And they're usually the really, really bad sins because they're the ones that about 95% of the Christians don't struggle with as much. So we yell about those sins. All the while, we tend to be a little bit more silent on sins that we've deemed more acceptable. Sins that many of us, you know, we struggle with, so we want to talk about them less. We consider them not as bad. And so what happens is we get distracted by this sin running around in other people's lives. All the while, there are these less obvious sins or these more acceptable sins that are coming in behind to take us down. Today I want to talk about one of the sneakiest villains around, and it's one that has been masked as something good, something ambitious, something worth pursuing. Yet it has destroyed the faith of countless people. This villain we want to talk about today is the love of money. The love of money. If you have your Bibles or a Bible app, open up to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want us to look at this letter that the Apostle Paul writes to a young minister, someone that Paul had been investing in over the years, a guy named Timothy. And in 1 Timothy 6, Paul is wrapping up his first letter to Timothy, and he's giving him some final warnings. And here's what he writes to Timothy, starting in the second half of verse 2. So 1 Timothy 6, starting in the second half of verse 2, it says this. Paul writes, "These are the things that you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and they understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain." So let's pause there for now. So Paul is bringing his letter to a close, and he brings up the subject of false teachers. Now, this is a theme that he's already brought up earlier in his letter, but it's interesting. Last week, James brought up teachers before he led into a conversation about the tongue, and here Paul is bringing up teachers once again before he leads into the conversation about the love of money. And as one who has been tasked with teaching God's word, this kind of makes my ears perk up and go, God, is there something you're trying to tell me? Is there something you want me to hear here? Is there something that I need to be listening to and aware of in my own life? Here Paul is talking about these teachers who are getting caught up in their own self-importance. And as a result of that, they lack real understanding. You know, there's a temptation to get caught up as a preacher, to get caught up in my own self-importance because I have a little crowd here and I have a microphone and I could say some things and you might listen to them and that can kind of inflate an ego. And so there's a prayer that I often pray before I get up to preach. In fact, I just prayed it just a moment ago. I'll say, Lord, may my words be your words. Like, it's not from me, it's from you. Or, God, may I not be a distraction to what you're wanting your people, including myself, to hear today. But there's been a certain amount of trust that I've been given to deliver a message, and so I've got to be cautious that I'm not becoming conceited, that I don't begin to get self-inflated and preach from my own opinion or try to sway people to my preference of political ideology or bring up these issues as a means of stirring up controversy and producing endless friction. You know, I had someone in my old church who was kind of complaining, saying they wished that I would preach on politics more often, which is not a complaint that I often hear. Most people don't want to hear about politics, but he was wishing I would preach on politics more often and take a stand from the pulpit on certain candidates. And in such a politically divided world, why would I want to do that? Why would I want to distract from the gospel? The gospel, if you read it, the gospel is controversial enough, isn't it? I don't need to add controversy to it. Let's be honest. I know I could probably draw more of a crowd if I would preach on one side of the political divide. And I could probably bring more money into the church by preaching a political side. But I could also deeply turn people away from the gospel in doing so. And my main goal is to preach the gospel and make disciples of Jesus, not create political pawns. So Paul is talking about these false teachers who are using their godliness, who are strutting their own piety and their position as a means for financial gain, as a means to build themselves up. It's the first century version of the health and wealth prosperity gospel. They were using their position and their words to advance themselves, advance their agenda, and fill their wallets. And I'm sure we could all kind of point to some televangelists who use their pulpit to exploit people for financial gain. Some of you may remember a few years ago, there was a popular TV preacher who was asking people to give sacrificially so that he could purchase a new $65 million private jet. That's crazy. I mean, the one I'm looking at is only $58 million. Just 60. So if you'll just sow your seeds of faith, right? And so Paul, in his letter to Timothy, he condemns, and excuse this word I'm using, but this is exactly it. He's condemning the whoring of the gospel for financial gain. As a side note, I am seeing this, I kind of brought this up, this whoring of the gospel in politics today. People are using scripture to advance their political careers and clout and agenda. They're using Christians today for their own political gain, financial gain. They're giving just enough scripture and taking certain stands in a few areas, and it gets some Christians on their side so that they will support them 100%, even when they turn around and they do and support some incredibly godless things. And I have seen this on all sides of the political spectrum. This is not just a one-sided thing. And Paul is saying that the whoring of the gospel will never lead to truth. But again, it's easy for us to point out the sins in the lives of others, but this matter of money is a theme of its own, and it's more than just an issue for multimillionaire false teachers. Like, we can deflect all we want, we can distract ourselves all we want, but even if you live in poverty, you can still struggle with greed. materialism and this love of money. And so Paul is going to press into this theme further. Let's read on in verse 6. He writes this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Can we read that together? It's going to be on the screen. Let's say it together. "But godliness with contentment is great gain." What an incredible passage. Although godliness should never be used as a means to secure financial gain, it's true that godliness, when it's coupled with contentment, it amounts to great gain, which, by the way, isn't necessarily financial gain. And then Paul says, the reason we should be content, verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it." We didn't bring anything into this world, so whatever we already have has already been a gain, and we're not going to be able to take it with us when we die. Verse 8, "But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Let me just ask you this. How many of you could say that statement that Paul just made here and actually believe it? It actually be believable. If I just had food and clothing, I could be content with that. Contentment is a big deal. And in a culture that preaches more, 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 and newer, shinier, brighter, and better, it's hard to think about being content with just the basics. Jesus knew this would be a struggle for people. In fact, I know a lot of people who think that the church talks about money too much and we shouldn't talk about it so much. They think that the church is just trying to take their money for their own financial gain. And certainly there have been some churches who have done that. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't talk about money. Did you know that of Jesus' 38 parables, 16 of them, he used money and possessions as the primary application? So if we preached on money as much as Jesus did, we would be preaching on money 22 out of 52 Sundays in a year. You think we preach on money too much? I'm not sure if Jesus thinks we do. Why? Why would there be so much teaching? Why would there be so many warnings about money and possessions in the Bible? It's because money is most often portrayed as God's chief competition. It's most often portrayed as God's chief competition. It's what can take our hearts from him. It's not that money in and of itself is bad. Money is not bad. Money's just a thing. It's a tool. It's a resource. It's not the money that's the villain, but it is the love of money. I want to make sure that's clear. It is the love of money. Our allegiance and our love goes to money and to what it can buy and what it can bring us, rather than our allegiance and love going to God. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Meaning money talks, doesn't it? And how we use money and pursue money tells us where our hearts lie. You want to know what someone is passionate about? You want to know where their allegiance is? You want to know what they're pursuing? Take a look at their bank statement. Money talks. And so Paul begins to tease out why the love of money then is so villainous. He writes this in verse 9. He says, "Those who want to get rich, they fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." So here's why the love of money is such a villain. First and foremost, the love of money is deceptive. It is deceptive. We talked about the heart being deceptive in week 1. We said that's deceptive. And remember when we were talking about that, we said there's a difference between dishonesty and deceit, isn't there? Like dishonesty is you're just flat out lying. But deceit is a little bit different. Deceit gives just enough truth to sound convincing, to sound good, but it's based on manipulation, so you can buy a lie. And so the love of money is deceptive. Paul says that those trying to get rich, they fall into a trap. And I'm sure many of us could tell stories of the stupid things that we have done in hopes that we would get money, that would make us rich. Or maybe we fell for someone else's deceptive tactics that they were using for financial gain. At my old church, one night, I was at small group, and one of my friends was late to small group, and she came in and she told us the reason she was late was because her elderly dad had gotten this phone call. And the phone call was saying that his son was in prison in a foreign country. and this was all a scam, an elaborate scam, and preying on some people. And so the scam was, if he would just send $2,000, then they would release his son from prison. And so my friend's dad took $2,000, put it in an envelope, put some stamps on it, put it in the mail, and sent it out to the mail. And he told my friend about his daughter about this, and she was late because she was chasing down the mailman to make sure that it didn't get sent off, and luckily she caught him. Sometimes those who are trying to get rich set traps, but Paul says that those that try to get rich, they fall into a trap. It's a scheme. Check out this scene from the show The Office, where the regional manager, he's trying to get rich quick, and he's trying to get others to join with him. Check it out.
So, Phil recruited me to sell these cards, and now I am recruiting you.
Who is this guy again?
Don't worry about Phil. He drives a Corvette. He is doing just fine. Okay. Calling cards are the wave of the future. These things sell themselves.
Who uses calling cards anyway?
You know what? That's a nice attitude, Ryan. I'm just helping you invest in your future, my friend.
It sounds like a get-rich-quick scheme.
Yes, thank you. You will get rich quick. We all will.
Didn't you lose a lot of money on that other investment, the one from the email?
You know what, Toby? When the son of the deposed king of Nigeria emails you directly asking for help, you help. His father ran the freaking country, okay? All right, so raise your hand if you want to get rich. All right.
No, how is this not a pyramid scheme?
All right, let me explain again. Phil has recruited me and another guy. Now, we are getting three people each. The more people that get involved, the more people who are investing, the more money we're all going to make. It's not a pyramid scheme. It's not even a scheme, per se.
I have to go make a call.
So why is it that the love of money is so deceptive? It's because it promises what it can't deliver. It promises what it can't deliver. It goes back to what Paul was just saying about contentment. Sure, you can make a whole lot of money out of your pursuit and out of your love of money, but those seeking to get rich will never find contentment in that pursuit. Again, there will always be something newer, shinier, better. You will never be there. Because these things, they will never, ever satisfy. Like looking for satisfaction, looking for contentment in stuff is in the pursuit of money. It's like drinking ocean water to satisfy your thirst. It's just not going to happen. The ocean water has such a high concentration of salt that the more you drink, the more thirsty you actually become. You think, well, it's water. You know, it's good for me. And then you drink it. And the more you do, the sooner you dehydrate. If you keep drinking it, you get headaches, you get dry mouth, you get low blood pressure, you get rapid heartbeat, and eventually become delirious and unconscious. Continue to drink it, and you'll actually die. But it's amazing, you see water and you think, well, that's what I want. But as you drink it, unbeknownst to you, you're actually killing your body. And this is what happens when we pursue money. Paul says that those who want to get rich, they fall into temptation and a trap. It's deceptive. A few years back, there was a survey done of wealthy U.S. citizens, and they asked this one question. They said, how much money do you need to live comfortably? And so those who had a net worth of at least $1 million said they needed $2.4 million to live comfortably. Those who had a net worth of $5 million said that they needed $10.4 million to live comfortably. And those who had a net worth of $10 million said they needed $18.1 million to live comfortably. If I were to ask you the same question, how much money do you need to live comfortably? I know what your answer would be, because it's the same answer that we would all give. More. More. More than I currently have. More than I'm currently making. And the love of money is so deceptive. It always screams, more, more. But not only is it deceptive, but also the love of money is destructive. Paul says that those who want to get rich, they fall into this trap, and they don't just do foolish things, but they have harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The love of money is dangerous. It leads you into harmful desires. It sets you down a path that is wrought with danger. I mean, consider where materialism, this desire for things, leads you. And the list is just long. It could go on and on. Selfishness, cheating, fraud, perjury, robbery, envying, quarreling, hatred, violence, murder. How many marital difficulties revolve around money? In fact, the issue of money, I don't know if you knew this, but it is the number one factor in divorces today. Pornography is driven by money. Blackmail, exploitation of the weak, oppression of the poor, immorality, injustice. The love of money is a breeding ground for thousands and thousands of other sins. I truly believe that most of us, if we were to do an honest assessment of our lives, if we were to really, really be honest with ourselves, we would say we love money. Are we foolish enough to think that we are immune from its destructive results? But not only is it destructive to everything and everyone around us, it's worse than that. It actually has eternal ramifications. Listen to verse 10. Paul says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Some people, eager for money, they have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, this passage is often misquoted. You've probably heard people say, "Money is the root of all evil." Let me be clear, that is not what this passage is saying. Paul is clear that it is the love of money. And it's not the root, but it is a root of all kinds of evil. But he reminds Timothy that there have been some who have actually wandered from the faith because of their desire and love for money. And so we see that the love of money is derailing. It is derailing. It can derail someone from their faith. I mean, this is serious stuff here, isn't it? Like, we're talking about eternity here. This desire for things, this desire for more, this love for money can actually drown you forever, for all of eternity. I don't think it's overdramatic for me to say that how you handle money will literally make or break you forever. It kills, it destroys, it derails for all of eternity. You put your heart into things and stuff and wealth, you put your hope in it, and it will destroy you. And the whole time you're thinking you're okay. It is this villain that we have invited into our homes and asked to live with us. It is a root of all kinds of evil. Jesus would ask in Mark 8:36 this profound question. He said, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul?" Imagine for a moment getting everything you ever wanted in this world. Like having enough money to buy anything and everything you could ever want. And it drives you. The question is it worth it? Is it worth it? Not to be harsh here, but I will be. Would you think it was worth it to have all of this stuff, everything you ever wanted, to gain the whole world for 70, 80 years of your life? Would you think it was worth it when you're into year 900 of eternity, burning in hell? What good is it for you to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? The love of money is derailing, and it could be derailing for all eternity. So what do we do with this villain then? Everything around us teaches us that we need more and more and more and to desire and pursue this stuff. So what do we do? Well, thankfully, Paul's not done here. He's going to say, in essence, instead of pursuing money and more stuff, he's saying, run from it. Run away from it. Run away from that pursuit. Verse 11, he says, "But you, man of God, you, Timothy, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And then fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And just as a side note, Paul is talking about Timothy's baptism here. That was his good confession in the presence of many witnesses. But how is it that we fight this villain? Actually, we don't. Paul's saying we don't fight it. We don't stand up and fight it. We run. We flee. This isn't a villain that you want to go up against. This isn't a villain that you want to invite into your home. This isn't a villain that you want to mess with because it's a trap. It's deceptive. And so what do? You run. You run in the opposite direction. And instead of pursuing money, you pursue something so much greater. Paul says that the opposite direction then is to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and endurance and gentleness. So we run and then we fight, but it's not a fight up against the love of money. He says to fight the good fight, meaning that you're willing to suffer for the gospel, not for financial gain. So the ultimate theme of this chapter is contentment. To be content in God. To be content in God. And that sounds like a great takeaway, right? That sounds like it's easy for me to say, but that's pretty difficult to live out, isn't it? So how do we get there? Because it's not like we can take our cue from culture, because our culture is constantly telling us we need more. And our culture is persistently discontent. So let's read how Paul wraps up his thoughts with some practical takeaways as we run from the love of money, flee from it, and we find contentment in God. So let's skip down to verse 17. Here's what Paul writes to Timothy. He says, command those who are rich in this present world. Let me pause. So he says, command those who are rich in this present world. When Paul says command those who are rich in this present world, I don't want you to think of Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk or Bill Gates. I want you to think of yourself. I realize most of you in this room are going, me? No, I am not rich in this present world. That's ridiculous. You need to stop. I know what that sounds like. I know none of us think that we're rich, but we have been deceived. We are incredibly rich. Did you know that if your income level is at the poverty line in the United States, just at the poverty line, you are still in the top 5% of the richest in the world? You take those who are at the poverty line in the United States and you take them to a country like Haiti, and that income level, they're living like royalty, right? So we are rich. Let's just get over that right now and admit it, okay? So Paul says, command those who are rich in this world, this present world, us, not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And he goes on, he says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So he says, place your hope in God rather than in money. You know, there are many of us who have placed our hope in money only to watch the market change all of a sudden, only to lose a job, only to have a major life event and see everything wiped out. Wealth is so uncertain. Paul says, instead, we are to put our hope in God, who is certain, who is our rock, who is our firm foundation. And when you put your hope in God, it's going to show up, he says, in three ways. When we put your hope in God, there's going to be some fruit. And one of those things is that we will serve humbly. Paul tells us to do good, to be rich in good deeds. Like by serving, by doing good, we start to take the focus off our own selves and our own desires, and we seek to meet the needs of others. And it slowly transforms us to be less selfish and to desire God more than money. So it's going to show up. If we are pursuing God and not pursuing money, it's going to show up by the way we serve humbly. Secondly, it's going to show up in the way that we give sacrificially. Paul says we must be generous and willing to share. Do you know that the average American gives only 2.1% of their income to some type of charitable organization? So to me, that's an overall average. That's not all that surprising. But do you know what the average Christian gives? 2.4%. 2.4%. So Christians are outgiving the average by 0.3%. But let's face it, there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians. So what about evangelical Christians? We're talking Bible-believing Christians. And unfortunately, there shouldn't be any differentiation here, but we have to make that differentiation, but that's for another sermon. But you know how much evangelicals give? A whopping 3%. 3%. We are never, ever going to be free from the love of money when we hang on to it for dear life. We're never going to learn to be content in God when we hoard our resources. Some of you may know the name John Wesley. He was an Anglican minister in the 1700s, and he was a leader of a revival movement in the Church of England known as Methodism, which is where the Methodist Church stemmed from. In 1731, John Wesley, he began to limit his expenses so that he could have more money to give to the poor and to his church. And so in year one, when he started doing this, 1 year, his income was 30 pounds and his living expenses were 28. So he had 2 pounds to give away. The next year, his income doubled, but he still lived on 28 pounds, and so he gave away 32 pounds. Third year, his income jumped to 90 pounds. Again, he lived on 28, so he gave away 62 pounds. Fourth year, he was making 120 pounds, so he gave away 92 pounds to the poor. Wesley believed that with increasing income, the Christian standard of giving should increase, not his standard of living. So he began this practice while he was at Oxford, and he continued it throughout his lifetime. Even when his income rose to thousands of pounds, he lived simply and generously gave his money away. 1 year, his income was slightly over 1,400 pounds, and he gave away all but 30. When he died in 1791, the only money mentioned in his will was the miscellaneous coins in his pockets and in his dresser drawers. That's all he had in his will. Most of the 30,000 other pounds he had earned in his lifetime, he had given away. Now you put that into today's wages, and at one point, he was making $160,000 a year. Yeah, he was living like he was making $20,000 a year. And you hear that and you go, that's crazy. Why do you live like that? Why would someone do that? Well, you live like that because godliness with contentment is great gain. It is great gain. People scoff at that idea, but what if? What if God gives you more, not to increase your standard of living, but to increase your standard of giving? You want to be free from the love of money? This deceptive trap, this destruction that it brings with it, give sacrificially. And finally, when we are fleeing from the love of money and pursuing and putting our hope in God, the other fruit that comes from this is that we will thrive eternally. Thrive eternally. Be rich in good works. Serve humbly. Be generous and willing to share. Give sacrificially. And then Paul writes in verse 19 that in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. I love that last line. So that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. He's saying, quit investing so much in your own little kingdom on this earth. That's not the life that is truly life. Don't let the love of money derail you from thriving eternally. You could have all of the riches that this world could ever offer, and it would never, ever, ever satisfy you. And it could unknowingly result in eternal torment. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Steve, why don't you just try me? Like, give me lots of money, and I bet I'd be content. I bet I'd be satisfied. I bet I'd be generous. I love what C.S. Lewis once said, though. He said, prosperity knits a man to this world. He feels that he's finding his place in it, while really it's finding his place in him. Prosperity knits a man to this world, and he feels like he's finding his place in this world, but really the world is finding its place in him. And Paul is saying, there's more to this life than just these few short years you have on this earth. So give generously and lay up treasures for yourself for all of eternity. And I love that last part. Again, he says, so that you may take hold of the life that is truly life. A life that is removed from the love of money is a life that is truly life, a life that serves humbly, that gives sacrificially, is a life that is truly life, because godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is never a fun topic to preach on. Inevitably, I'll hear, oh, the church shouldn't be preaching on money so much. Or more often, it steps on my own toes. Because I find in me that this love for money creeps into my life far more than I would like to admit. And it's actually a villain that I have often invited into my life. And it's convicting. And so, God, I pray that rather than pursuing such a temporary satisfaction, rather than pursuing such a temporary gain, rather than placing my hope in money and wealth and riches, which, as you say, is so uncertain, I pray that I would place my hope and my trust in you, that you would be my rock and my firm foundation, that you would be the prize of my faith, that you would be who I pursue wholeheartedly. So teach me to flee from the love of money. Teach me to pursue godliness and gentleness and endurance and faith and love. Teach me to pursue you. And in doing so, I might take hold of this life that is truly living, a life that is focused on something so much more purposeful with eternal ramifications rather than what is temporary. And so, God, may my hope and trust be in you, in Christ alone. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.